I don't know if you saw the headline this week or not, but Bernie Madoff, you know Bernie Madoff, the guy who bilked all of those thousands of people out of millions and hundreds of millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars in that Ponzi scheme thing, serving 150 years for that. I don't think he's going to get the whole sentence served out because he's 71 years old. But anyway, Bernie Madoff in prison, 71 years old, got in a prison yard fight this week. Didn't know if you saw that or not, but and another guy came up to him and started kind of jawing with him and pushing his buttons. And they got in a big argument in the prison yard over, of all things, the state of the stock market. Not exactly what I picture prison yard brawls starting over, but they got into it. And they were getting pretty heated, and the other guy pushed Bernie. And Bernie went off on the guy and got him down on the ground, and the guy took off, and everybody was kind of amazed that Bernie Madoff would get in a fight and that he would win it. But he did. And the fact is that you may be surprised to know that you're in a fight. Life is a battle. Now, that's no great revelation. But you don't really picture yourself in a fist fight that often or in a brawl for your life. But the Bible says that we are battling on three basic fronts: the world, the flesh, the devil. We've been considering that for some weeks now, focusing our attention on the front of the battle with the world. And we've examined it. We tried to explain it. We tried to describe it, its message and its power and all of that. But today, in this final message on the world, on that battlefront, I want to talk about how do we win. Just get real simple and say, how do we win this battle? How do we win this fight against the world that encroaches upon us? So I want to approach it from two different possible outcomes this morning. I want to ask how it is the world wins and how it is we win. Begin with how the world wins. How does the world win against us? Now, remember that the world is simply the fallen creation headed by Satan and organized in opposition to God. At its head is the one Jesus called the prince of this world, the evil one, the devil. And that means that if it's organized and there's a head over it, that there's a mind behind this world strategy. There's a strategy that's being worked out systematically. I want to present to you that strategy in three steps. They are progressive steps. The first doesn't seem like that big a deal, but it's not there simply to be one step. It is one of three steps moving to an ultimate goal. The first step of how the world wins against us is that the world wins by staining us. Staining us. Look at in your Bibles. We'll be in various scriptures throughout the New Testament, so you'll want to turn with me in your Bibles. But James chapter 1, verse 27 is where we begin. The world wins by staining us. There, James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The approach to God, the life with God, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after those who are disenfranchised, vulnerable, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Polluted, literally the Greek word there translated polluted means without spot or without stain. New American Standard translates it: keep oneself unstained by the world. The world wants to win first by simply staining us. It was just, two or three weeks ago that I came home and I discovered Julie had purchased a new dining room tablecloth. Beautiful, on the table. We sat down for our first meal together, which was spaghetti. She told you, didn't she? No. And yours truly wanted to help, so first one to dive in, dishing somebody else up, and yeah. I stained the tablecloth. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. I have a gracious wife, and she's very kind to me. Sometimes when we have spaghetti, like today, if we were going home to have spaghetti for lunch, and if I didn't have time to change out of my clothes, I would have on this white shirt, and I would... Well, I've just done it so many times. I know what's going to happen. So I will, if I can't, go up and get a T-shirt and just put it over the top of it, like a big bib, because I, you know, it's the way I am, I guess. But that's the world's first play, is to stain you. It's to get you to engage with it at a level that when you withdraw from it, a little bit goes with you. Just even a little bit. Isn't that what a stain is? It's a little bit of whatever you've been with left where it's not supposed to be, where you don't want it to be. It's not a lot, but it's just enough to be able to broadcast to the world what it is you've been consuming. So you take a little foray into the world, and whatever it may be. You know, we've summarized the message of the world as more mine and me, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, more mine and me. And you take a little foray into the world and what it says and what it offers, and then you withdraw and you say, well, no big deal. I mean, it was no big deal. I mean, one time it wasn't a big sin or anything like that. I mean, I just kind of, watched it, listened to it, accessed it, did whatever it may have been, bought it, whatever way the world touched your soul. You say, it's no big deal. It's not like I do this all the time or anything. Addicted? Absolutely not. And you may be absolutely right. You're not addicted, but you're stained. And you're right, it may not be any big deal, but it is at least a little deal that has stained you. That's the first step in the strategy of how the world wants to defeat us. And if we fail in this particular area, James says, we fail at the most basic level of what it means to live in relationship with our Lord, being polluted by the world. That root word of without spot, you take off the negation or the prefix off of it, and you've got one little basic Greek word. And, we get a lot of our words in English from Greek, and this one I think probably spills over into our English language. You know what the word in Greek is for stain or spot? It is spilos. I think we can connect the dots to what I did to the tablecloth. Spilos. Stains something, stains something. And that's what the world wants to do. And that word is found, Paul uses that in Ephesians 5:27, where he's referring to us, his people, as the bride of Christ. And he says that he is now working to present her, that is the bride of Christ, all of us, he is working to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, without spillos, or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's his goal. The world's goal is just to stain us. That's step one. Not the full, but just one. And the second step then goes beyond that, and the world wins by defiling us. Defiling us. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. He's speaking here about false teachers, and he says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, in what? In the corruption of the world, and overcome by what? By the world. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. They have escaped the corruption of the world. That word corruption, at its root, has the idea of defilement. Or being polluted. Not simply stained, but now stained to the point that you are ruined for your basic purpose or ruined in your basic nature. It's what happens when the product comes off the line and the quality control people look at it and send it back and say, unacceptable. You say, well, it's not deformed or smashed or in a million pieces. No, but it's unacceptable. It's been defiled as to its basic function or purpose. And I want you to note that these things of the world don't simply spot us. It says here they entangle us. They not only mark us, but they overcome us. To be stained or to be spotted may appear accidental or inconsequential, but to be entangled and overcome speaks of an intention and a purpose behind the whole thing from the beginning. And to be stained is unfortunate, but to be polluted is unacceptable. Let's say, for example, that you are put in charge of $1,000 a plate fundraising event for some cause that's dear to your heart. You are given the whole responsibility for organizing, putting together this $1,000 a plate, pretty highbrow event to raise money for some cause that is near and dear to your heart. So you get on the ball and you meet all the arrangements made, and you line up all the best people, you do your research, you hire the best, you get them all in place, and the day comes and you get there early to make sure things are going well before everybody begins to arrive, and you're there and the caterers come and he's got the linens and the napkins and things, and he begins to spread them out on all the tables, and immediately you recognize a problem. They're covered with stains from whatever else he's used them for. I mean, beautiful white linen, but just blotches all over them. And you have to answer the question, will I accept that? Will you say, yeah, okay, not my first wish, but, or do you say, this is unacceptable, it won't work. And you voice your displeasure to the caterer, and he said, what are you talking about? They're fine. No, look at, there's stains all over these things. Yeah, but they're clean. What do you mean they're clean? They're stained. Well, they're sanitary. They've been washed in, you know, boiling water and, you know, yeah. He said, but look at them. And he takes it down and he unfurls. He says, look at this thing. This is perfectly fine for wiping the excess food off of your guests' chins. It will work just fine. You see, but my goal is not simply to wipe the excess food off their faces. It is to get them to buy into a greater cause. And they are ruined as to their very nature and function for what they are intended. So when you're confronted with some lingering influence or stain from the world, and you say, hey, you know what? Chill out, man. It's no big deal. It's not like I can't fill in the blank. You know, I can't still blank for God. It's not like I can't do that. But you need, I think, to ask, what's the point? Is there a larger cause to my life than simply can I do X for God still, having done this? So he said, well, I don't see why I can't fill in the blank and still fill in the blank for God. You know, I don't know why I can't do this and still do this for God. Well, and that's fine. You may not be able to see why that's the case, but you don't own the title deed to your life. And it's not what you or I see. It's what Christ says. It's what Christ calls us to. He owns the title deed to our lives. He assigns us our purpose. He determines what is unfortunate and what is unacceptable. He purchased us. But that's only the second step of a larger strategy. We are sane in order that we might be defiled, and then we are defiled in order that we might be destroyed. That's the third step. The world wins by destroying us. Look at the same book, 2 Peter, but first chapter, chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, let's begin to read in verse 3. Peter says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Corruption, the basic root of the word, means destruction or destroy or ruin something. We can picture the process with our vehicles, our cars, our trucks, our SUVs. We're into that season almost where we're going to begin to stimulate the roadways with salt. See if we can make them grow or something. No. Keep the ice and the snow off. And so it's going to snow one of these days, and it's going to get icy or something, and we're going to have that first day where they throw down salt on the road, and then you drive along, and you've got your nice clean car, and then you get to wherever you're going, you park it, and you walk across the parking lot, and look back, and you go, oh, don't you hate that? I hate that. You look like, oh, you know, that's unsightly. But, grand scheme of things, not that big a deal. But let's just say you leave it there for 3 months and you keep driving through that stuff for 3 months and you never wash your car and now you've gone through 3 months in winter. And you keep driving beyond that and it just keeps building up and building up, and pretty soon it becomes not just unsightly, it becomes unacceptable. You say, well, I don't care what it looks like. It doesn't bother me. Well, it doesn't pass. Well, but is there a larger purpose to your vehicle than whether or not you particularly like it? Does the very function of your vehicle ask every day, do you like me? Because I can't function if you don't like me. Not really. It's becoming unacceptable. You leave it there all winter. You get next summer and you begin to wash your car finally in the driveway when it's warm and nice. And you're washing and you're really scrubbing it good because, after all, it's got all the salt on. You rub it off and you get down along a seam and all of a sudden there's a little, just a little bubble there. And you push on it a bit and it cracks through and there's rust. Now, I really hate that. That is now unsustainable. Because you continue in that pattern and it will be bring about the demise of your automobile. That's an illustration of the process the world is taking us through. Bringing us to the place where not just a stain, not just defiled, but now the very nature of the thing itself, the very function of the thing itself is called into question. We're being destroyed. The world wants to address us primarily, remember, at the level of our soul or our heart, our mind, emotions, and our will. Our minds first, our emotions through our thoughts, and our will through our thoughts and our emotions. It confronts us in that way. And John said in 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires are passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world and its desires are passing away. This world is already has a death sentence over it. This whole message of more and mine and me, it has a death sentence over it. It already has not just a death sentence over it, but it has death working in its very members. It has the disease creeping through its system. It is dying. It doesn't look like it in the four-color glossy ads that come in the mail and the stuff you see on the TV and listening on the iPod and the Sirius radio and the magazines and TV and DVDs and everywhere else the world confronts us. It doesn't look like death at all. But death is working through all of its ways, in all of its members. It's passing away. And it seeks to infect us with that which is killing it. It wants to pass death along to us. It's like the guy who discovers he has AIDS and is so bitter and so angry, all he can do with the rest of his days on earth is to go out and infect as many people as possible and take them with him. That's the world. Because it's dying and it wants to destroy us as well. Now the message of the world, as we've said, is more mine and me. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. And you've been watching for illustrations of it everywhere. You've been emailing me about them, and I appreciate that. Thank you. But I want you to think of all those things that have triggered your awareness system for more mine and me, and you picture them, whether, you know, it's something you see, something you're trying to be sold, something you hear, something you've watched, whatever the way more mine and me has come to you. I want you to take all of that, and I want you to picture it and think about it. What will that be in 10 years? In 50 years. I want you to picture it all in one great landfill 100 years from now. In a seeping, stewing pile of rot. That's what the world is. And that's what the world wants to infect us with. What is the opposite? What is the answer to this death? What does Peter say? It is found in participating in the divine nature. That is to say, we are born anew with a new heart, a new spirit, a new life. The very life of Jesus himself becomes our life. That he who died and rose again in the power of an indestructible life now will give you his life, his eternal life. That's the answer to the death the world seeks to pass off on us. How do we get into that? It is according to and through trust in God's very great and precious promises. That's what he says. Promises of what? Promises that God did indeed become a man in the person of Jesus. God lived a perfect life on this earth when no one else could. He took that perfect life to a cross and he took all of my sin and yours and he died on that cross, bearing away the penalty of that, taking the wrath of God that's due to me and to you and bearing it there. He took the punishment and he endured it and he completed it and he wrote it off and it's never to be brought upon us again. And he rose again from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he sits there with all authority given over to him in heaven and on earth. But those promises are true. And through faith in that Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, we begin to experience the very divine nature, divine life of Christ within us, setting us free from the dying world around us and steering us away from the stewing, rotting, seeping mess that will be the landfill of the world. It takes us right back to the full circle to the place where the world first wants to get us and to stain us. You say, well, I have been stained by the world. Well, the promises of God are that He can cleanse you. Isaiah said, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they can be made like wool. David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, found through repentance God's mercy, and he said, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The world has a systematic strategy for taking us down with it. Now, I want to ask the better question. How is it we can win against the world? How do we win against the world? What does the Bible say about that? Well, here too is the threefold strategy, I think. And I want you to note each one of these steps with me. We win first by consecration. By consecration. Consecrating ourselves over to God. Look at Romans chapter 12, if you would. Famous verses perhaps for you in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, but they speak directly to the issue of the world and how we are to win over. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, he's speaking to those who are fellow believers in Christ, I therefore urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's taken 11 chapters to describe the mercy of God in Christ, how Christ came and lived and died and rose again, and how that brings forgiveness and life and hope to us. He says, in view of all this mercy that God has given to us in Christ, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's consecration. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That is to say, as one translation says, I think, this is your reasonable service of worship in view of all that He has done for you in Christ. All that He gives you in Christ. The basic reflex of a new heart is to say, God, I'm all yours. I consecrate to you everything I am and have. And so he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do you escape from the world? Well, you believe the promises of God's mercy to you in Christ. And receiving those mercies, you consecrate yourself entirely to God. Say, my whole life is yours. Now I want to live under the controlling power of your Spirit, not under my direction. And my whole life belongs to you, Jesus. That is not some second-tier Christian experience that, you know, if you're really interested in the Christian life, you can go to that level if you like, but you really don't have to. No, that is, as Watchman Nee says, the normal Christian life. Absolutely, utterly consecrated over to God for His purposes and living by His power in view of what He's done for you in Christ. Now, note how he continues. Do not be conformed any longer. When you want to conform something to something else, what's the typical way you do that? You've got this, and you've got this, and you want this to be like that. And so you probably put pressure on it to mold it, shape it, to move it into conformity with the shape of this other thing. Conformity comes through pressure. And the world is constantly putting pressure on us. The moment we're born into this world, the second we take our first breath, the world puts its hands on us and begins to press from every direction. Every moment of every day we live under the pressure of this world, pushing us, prodding us, seeking to mold us into its image. You may not be aware of it. You may not recognize it. But it is there. pushing on your thoughts, how you think, what you think, pressuring your emotions, what you're feeling, how you go about feeling things, your choices, how you make those choices, what choices you make, it's pressuring you constantly. That's what the world does. Sometime back, Clint, my son, and I were watching an episode of Dirty Jobs. Anybody else watch Dirty Jobs? I love Dirty Jobs. We don't have cable, so we don't. Yeah, but we go to the library. We get them. Watch them. And there's a theme here, isn't there? Spaghetti, Dirty Jobs. I don't know. It's me, I guess. But I love that. You know. And so this particular episode, Mike Rowe is working with some guy, I think, in Georgia or somewhere, who makes these great big clay pots, and he makes faces on them and whatever. So anyway, it's a dirty job, and he makes his own clay and does all this stuff. Well, then he gets inevitably to the potter's wheel, and they're going to do work. And these are big, so they've got great big lumps, great big hunks of clay. And Mike is on the potter's wheel, and he gets the wheel spinning real fast, and he takes it and he throws it down, throws onto the pottery wheel, which is spinning. And then there's this like half-second delay as he kind of sees what it is and what's happening. And inevitably, it's thrown down and it's kind of asymmetrical in shape. So it's spinning and it's just like this. And the centrifugal, you know, the power of the centrifugal force is pulling this apart. And you know that if it's on there long enough and the speed of the wheel is sustained, somebody's going boom right in the face. You know, they're going to get it. I lose their microphone. So anyway, he's watching this, and it's going like this. It's just like a half second delay is all. And the artisan, the guy he's visiting, working under, is standing here, and he sees this minor delay, and he almost leaps over Mike, and he lunges onto that thing with both hands and just starts pressing it. Because he knows that this is unsustainable. It's going to, and suddenly it's going to fly loose. And so he leaps on that thing with both hands, a great big blob of clay, and starts pushing it. And he's got it. And that's what the world does to us. Constantly, all the time. We hear the messages all the time. But look what he says. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bring an alternate pressure to bear on your thinking, because your thinking leads to your emotions lead to your will. Bring to bear upon your thinking an alternate pressure. Get the hands of God's Word on your life and begin to press it into His mold. With the promise that, having done so, your mind will be renewed, and having your mind renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. None of this, half-second delay saying, well, now look at that. Isn't that odd? Do I want to be a part of that? I don't know if I want to. What does God have to say? I don't know if I want to think God's. It's too late. You take your mind and you bring the Word of God to bear upon it, conforming your thoughts to God's thoughts. Then you will be able to test and approve of God's will, whether or not it's good and pleasing and perfect or not. Then you begin to enjoy His thoughts, His will, as God does. We win by consecration, which is not a wholly passive thing. It is response to His grace to us in Christ, and we utterly deliver ourselves over and say, God, I need by Your Spirit for You to fill me. Now I'm Yours. All I am and have is Yours. And that's an active thing through taking up His Word by His Spirit and bringing our thoughts in line with what He says. But that's only the first step. We also not only win by consecration, we also win by crucifixion. Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes very interestingly at the end of this magnificent book, verse 14, Galatians 6:14. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What a great statement. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But what does that really mean? I know right away it's speaking of three deaths. There is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, which is the first and primary foundational death. Christ died on the cross Paul says, I'll never have any other boast in this world or the next other than in what Christ has done for me at the cross. There is that death. That's the first and foundational. But there's two other deaths as well. He says that because Christ died on the cross, he effected something that made me die to the world and the world die to me. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about it this way. What is it the world offers to you? Okay, just for a second. I'm going to assume for a second you are a believer in Jesus through Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith, you have been made new. You've been brought into union with Christ as a Christian, Christ follower. Okay, what does the world have to offer you? Happiness? Pleasure? Purpose? What? Through more and mine and me, the world's saying, I can make you happy. I can give you meaning. I can make you somebody. Well, what? Is that what? What does the crucified, risen, ascended Christ offer you? Deliverance from the penalty of sin? Forgiveness? Deliverance into the favor of God, not just forgiven of your sins, but set in perfect righteousness before Him with Christ's righteousness declared to be yours now. So positive favor with God, delivered into all the infinite provisions of God. Paul said to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If I'm in Christ Jesus, in union with Him, then all that He possesses is mine as well. At least potentially. And so I've been delivered from sin's penalty. I've been delivered into a perfect acceptance and righteousness before God. I've been delivered over into the infinite provisions of God. And I've been delivered over into the purpose of God. So that my life is not a part of a dying system. It's something, a part of something that will last forever. And resound to the glory of God. So, what more can the world offer to such a person? What can it make mine that isn't already mine in Christ? What can it make me that Christ hasn't already outdone to such a person? In union with Christ, the world is a dead thing. It has no appeal anymore. It has no power. It has no voice. It has no attraction. It has no trigger that will get us because its appeals, its calls, its offers pale in significance compared to that which is ours already in Christ. Think about it this way. Bill Gates shows up at the local Dollar General. You have to work at thinking about that, but think about that. Okay, Bill Gates shows up at our local Dollar General. The manager recognizes Bill Gates. Oh my goodness, Mr. Gates, it's wonderful to have you here. Welcome to Dollar General. We're so glad that you've come. And, you know, kind of gushing and overdone and all of that, but excited because it's Bill Gates. And in the rush of the moment, maybe losing his head or her head, the manager says, we're just so glad you're here, Mr. Gates. You know what? Just pick out anything you want. Anything in the hall store, it's yours. As much of it as you want, you can make it yours. It's all about you right now, Mr. Gates. How moved is Bill Gates by that? I mean, he's probably got enough change in his pocket to buy the store. Is he just overcome with, like, this can all be mine. It can all be mine. I can have more. It's all about me when I'm a Dollar General. No. All its appeals are a dead thing to him. It's got no attraction to him. Because he already has infinitely more. Now turn it around and ask, what does it mean that I'm dead to the world? Well, think of yourself. Person who repentant faith in Jesus are brought into faith union with Jesus Christ Himself. What do you have that the world would like to have? What do you have that the world wants? I don't mean the world as in individual people in the world, but God by His grace is working in to draw them to. I mean the whole of the thing, the world. So what do you have? What do we have that the world wants? Forgiveness? For what? Does the world recognize a need of forgiveness? Forgiveness for what? There's no sin in the world. I mean, because my truth is as good as your truth and our truth, you know, whatever. It's, you know, what? Sin? Hope? In what? All we've got is now. Purpose? You mean something more than more mine and me? Do you see? We got nothing the world wants. Everything they need, but nothing that they really want. Now, I'm not talking about the individuals who, by God's grace, are being drawn to Jesus. I'm talking about the whole of the world. What do we have that they just stand at the door and go, "Boy, I wish we had that. Boy, that'd be great." Not a thing. We're dead to them. We're fools to them. That's what Paul said. Our message is foolishness to them. Makes no sense at all. And you know it's true. We have got no power, no influence, no voice, no attraction that even registers a blip on the world's recognition system. You know it's true because you've lost the friends. You know, you came to know Christ and your friends maybe haven't. And they over time, they've looked at you and said, "Man, what is wrong with you?" And you don't get the calls to go anymore. And they don't invite you along anymore because you're a drag. And some of you have lost jobs. Because ultimately, at some point, you know, your life just became about something that didn't completely track any longer with where the push of the company was going. And some of you are in marriages where you became a believer in Christ, a Christ follower, after you were married, and your spouse is not yet trusted in Christ, and they look at you and they're like, "What happened to you? I mean, where's the person I married? You're not the person I married." And you're not. You're a new person. The old you died. And the new you in union with Christ has got nothing that this world as a whole wants. Your hopes, your values, your desires, and your resources are from a different world that they know nothing about. You're dead to the world, and the world is dead to you. And I think Watchman Nee is absolutely right here in his little book, Love Not the World. He says this verse right here, Galatians 6:14. This part about crucifixion, having the world has died to me and I to the world. This is the secret to living in this world without being of this world. And we all live in this world for now. This is God's design for us to be here on purpose in union with Him. But how do we live here without letting the world be in us? This is the secret. Because when you discover the greatness of what is true for you in Christ, the world becomes a dead thing. But that's not it. That's not the end of it. There's one more step. We win through consecration. We win through crucifixion. And then we win. And I think Barnhouse is right here when he says this particularly is the response that is addressed to winning against the world as opposed to just the flesh and the devil. We win by faith. We win by faith. That takes us back to 1 John, which was read to us a bit ago by Sue, 5th chapter. Beginning in verse 3. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. We know we love God because we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. You say, "Yes, they are." You say, "No, they're not." For everyone born of God overcomes the world. To one whose life is born from a different locale, who's rooted in a place other than this world. It's not saying that the commandments are easy. It's saying they're not a burden because your new nature finds them to be the way of life. These commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Just track with me. Just focus and track through these verses quickly. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Why? because they've been born out of a different world. They're no longer children of this age, of this world. They have been born out of a different world. Their foot is planted out of, their life is found out of a different world. The fulcrum in their power base against this world system resides outside this world system so that a new power can be affected through them against this world system. Everyone born of God overcomes this world. We have a new nature. We answer to a different Lord. How is that true, though? It says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. How is a person born again? Born from above, born from heaven? It is by faith, repentant faith. But that's not just a momentary singular thing. You say, well, today I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus. And well, I'm like, oh, that's over now. I got my fire insurance and I'll go on and live my life. No, it's that initial moment of faith and repentance. But it is then an ongoing life of faith from there. That says this is the love of God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome because I find them to be the way of life. And out of love for Christ, by faith, I continue to take up His commandments and seek to live in them. They are impossible to somebody of this world, but they are not burdensome to one born from above. And by faith, we consecrate ourselves to God. By faith, we count ourselves dead to this world, crucified and dead to it. But how does faith look in its most practical expressions in our battle against the world? I want to get as practical as I can real quick as we close the message. Think of that basic message of the world. And then think about what faith looks like for one in Christ as we counter that. The basic message of the world is more. That's the desire to enjoy things without God. It's a basic sensual approach to life, hedonism. The faith response to the message of the world that says more is simplicity. Simplicity. By faith, we say, God has already given me all things richly to enjoy. The Bible says that, 1 Timothy 6. He's given me all things richly to enjoy. I can enjoy those in union with Him, in fellowship with Him. God is not a killjoy. He's a joy giver. Faith says life is not about pleasure, ultimately, it's about God's glory. But when I pursue God's glory, I find my life full of joy and full of pleasure. Faith says, I will do what feels counterintuitive, and that is, I will make do with less. The message of the world is a lie. More is a lie. Fulfillment, significance, security, happiness, pleasure through more is a lie. It's the way of death. And faith knows that. It says, more is not better. In fact, less is often better. I mean, how many shoes does one person need? How many cars does one family need? How many, you know, tools does one guy need? How many, oh, now I did it. Yeah. How many, you know, how many of whatever do any of us need? Is having some wrong? No. But by faith, in the face of the lie that more is the path to life, we say, that's a lie, and I will live simply. Faith says more is not better. In fact, less is often better. Less is often more pleasurable. And you know it's true, because think about it this way. Which do you enjoy more? The first bite of that first piece of pie or the last bite of the third piece of pie? In the face of more, faith says simplicity. In the face of mine, that desire to have without God, to own it without God, materialism, covetousness, faith says sacrifice. I don't have to own it to enjoy it. Stuff does not make me secure, attractive, or significant. You know, the Bible's one and only antidote to the disease of covetousness. Probably the standard virus of every American. You know what the Bible's one answer to the disease of covetousness is? Is to give. to sacrifice, to give some of it up. That's what Jesus said to a rich young ruler, wasn't it? Not because when you give it all up, you get eternal life by doing that, but because he knew that's what owned his heart. And the only answer to having your heart, freeing your heart from the things that must be mine, is to give some of that away. Somewhere, to someone, some need. And it may just be that in moments where the world really confronts you with this message of mine, mine, I have to have it, it has to be mine, that in the face of that, by faith, you simply say, that's a lie. And in the face of that lie, I'm going to go back and I'm going to take some of that stuff that is mine and I'm going to give it away. By faith. Believe that God is right, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. In fact, it is in the sustained, consistent, obedient, regular giving that the Christian reigns in its soul from the lie of this world that says, more in mine. And we say in those acts of worship, not here, not in this life, and not in this lifetime. Faith says simplicity and sacrifice. And to the world's message, me, it's all about me. It's a desire to be something without God. Egoism, it's self-centered approach to life. Faith says service. I'm going to find somebody else and put them in the spotlight. I'm going to find somebody else and make it about them. And by service, I don't mean go find a committee and join that necessarily. That's a good thing, but that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, the world says it's all about you. You know, it's all about me. And faith says, no, it's not. And to prove that it's not, by faith in Jesus' name, I'm going to serve somebody. I'm going to find somebody with a need and I'm going to help them. I'm going to make it about them. I'm going to lower me and elevate them. I'm going to do it on purpose. I'm going to do it as a warfare strategy. I'm going to do it in love to them and in hate to Satan in this world. And I'm going to go lower and put Christ and that other person higher. So, do something that somebody else you know has to do, but they find it so utterly distasteful to do it. So go do it for them. Do something someone else doesn't have time to do, but must do. Do it for them. Do something without being asked to do it or expected to do it. Just do it. And don't do it where the spotlights are on you. Because when the spotlights are on you in your service, that is a seduction all its own that is dangerous and insidious. Look for an out-of-the-way place. Look for some way, somewhere, somebody, somehow to serve somebody every single day. And say to this lie from the world, it's all about you. And say, no, it's not. And by faith, I will live in simplicity, I will live in sacrifice, and I will live in service. See, this world system, we said, is like gravity. It's constantly there. We've never known life without it there. It's constantly pulling us down. And it's saying more, and it's saying mine, and it's saying me. But by faith, we rise up in the strength of Christ and say, I'm not of this world. I'm not born of this world anymore. I'm born outside this world and with a fulcrum outside this world. I bring leverage against this world. And by faith, I say the way to meaning, the way to life, the way to hope, the way to significance, the way to pleasure, the way to joy, the way to happiness, the joy to all the good things that Christ has for me is not through more, mine, or me. It's through simplicity, through sacrifice, and through service in the power of Jesus and the glory to His name. Let's pray. Take just a moment. In a particular way, the Lord has spoken to you. Some thing He said, some step of obedience, some action, something about how you are to take this from this place right now. Just in prayer, seal that with the Lord and say, yes, Lord, that's it. That's the step I'm taking by faith. Thank you, Jesus, for overcoming this world. Thank you for rendering it a dead thing to us and us to it. Thank you for setting us free, for bringing us into union with yourself, for letting us even share in your very life and nature. Thank you for hope and life, and grace and peace and purpose, and meaning, for relationships that are rich and meaningful, for hope and power for those that are really struggling. We thank you for these things that are ours in union with you. May you guide us into the path, discovering that these things come in great abundance and overflowing measure to those who will, by faith, walk in the disciplines of simplicity and of sacrifice and of service. We trust you. We trust that you are right when you say these are the path of life. And in obedience, we go forth to walk this way with you in your strength. I pray for each one here, Lord, that your grace may abound to them as they choose the way of God that you've laid out before them today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And together, everyone said, amen. God bless you.